Well, for those of you who are in the medical field, or doctors or nurses, you know full well what happens when a bone is fractured. Oftentimes, the bone does not fuse properly. It may fuse to another bone in an inconsistent way, and really, there's only two choices. First choice is to reset the bone, or the second option is surgery. Well, this morning, we're going to have some surgery. And we need surgery to reset our proper understanding of what is perhaps one of the most poorly exegeted and applied texts in all of Scripture. You've heard the story of David and Goliath, have you not? There have been movies about this. You most likely read about it as a child. There has been literature, and the story can go on and on. One of the reasons why the story of David and Goliath we enjoy so much is because we can easily relate to it, can we not? It is a story of the underdog. It is the story of the one who faces a great oppression, a great task at hand. Now, what was most difficult for me this week as I was preparing was actually the title. I had about 11 of them. And I'm not going to give you all 11, but I'll give you several of them so you can see where my mind was tracking. One of them was this: David and Goliath is not about you. You've been spiritualized, the story of David and Goliath. You've been spiritually hijacked, the story of David and Goliath. The one that I chose this morning and will spend several weeks, it is this. It is the prosperity gospel of David and Goliath. In reality, this account is not really about you or about me. It's about a man for whom the heart of God was set on. It was a man who was anointed as king to replace the king who was rejected. Additionally, this man, David, and his victory, it does not foretell necessarily the victories in your life that you will have necessarily, but instead this king foreshadows the true King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about David. So, it's not about you and your problems. Now, we need to reteach, reset, and rewind. I pray that this will make sense. This is the prosperity gospel of David and Goliath. We're going to take several weeks to tackle this, so please take your Bibles and open it to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Text is going to be verses 1 through 30. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Sukkah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Sukkah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like the weaver's beam, and His spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines say, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him was Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward, took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines, and David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army, and David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil in your hearts, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. Point number one, context. You'll remember that Saul had failed to defeat the Philistines in chapter 14. Do you remember that? You'll remember that Jonathan and his armor bearer climbed the mountain of Michmash and wound up slaying 20 Philistines to his right and to his left. And you'll remember chapter 14, actually, at least the beginning, happened before chapter 13. And so the text describes Saul then seeing that the Philistines were scattering. And if we were to go back in time, you'll remember that when the Philistines were gathered, many of the Israelite soldiers saw them and they fled. Do you remember that? Some of them held in hid in cisterns, in mountains, in caves, in rocks. And after Jonathan and his armor bearer wound up scattering the Philistines, they're now pushing them west. Saul sees it from a distance. He's curious what exactly is going on. And the other men who were hiding, who were within the vicinity, then wind up pursuing the Philistines west. And that was the time, you'll remember, when Saul made his rash vow. Do you remember that? And so bottom line is that the Philistines now have reassembled, they've reorganized, and now this is several years later, okay? So you have several years between chapters 14 until 17. The Philistines have mustered the soldiers again, and now they're assembled in Judah. Now, previously, all of the battles occurred in Benjamin, but now this happens in Judah. And this location is about 12 miles west of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. So, not only has Saul compromised the future kingdom, not only has he lost his current kingship, but now, as we saw a few weeks ago, the Spirit of God has left him. This is a horror story. Saul is now a washed out king facing a formidable enemy. This right here is the watershed test for Saul. I hope you see that. Because this is the first battle where he is leading and functioning without the direction of the Lord. If he was a pilot, he's flying his plane with no compass in a fog. And his plane is heading towards a mountain of Philistines. This is not looking good for him. Point number two, the champion from Gath. First is his height. This man is 9 foot 9 inches tall. Now, nobody here has seen a 9 foot 9 inch tall man. I know because I looked. Tallest man, at least on record, was 8 foot 11. And the tallest man who's living currently today is 8 foot 3 inches. So if you were to find the tallest man today and compare him to Goliath, it'll be like comparing Madison to myself, okay? And the reality is that this man is, he is gigantic. He is huge. Now, gigantic men have been noted in the Old Testament, have they not? Now, you'll remember in Numbers chapter 13, when the spies returned from examining the land, the promised land, you remember they returned and they reported to Joshua that, hey, all these people are like we're like grasshoppers compared to these people. They are huge. They're monsters. And you'll remember as well that that as Joshua entered the land, he mentions that these sons of Anak, they were descendants of the Nephilim. And the Nephilim should be a familiar people because they're mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. And what's interesting as well is that as Joshua entered the promised land, they wound up forcing the sons of Anak west to three cities. The three cities were Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Now, what's fascinating as well is that as you look at the account of Scripture in the Pentateuch, you'll notice that the Philistines are not mentioned anywhere. The Philistines arrive after the nation of Israel has inherited and has invaded the Promised Land. They came later on. And so Goliath is from where? He is from Gath. So some commentators believe that Goliath may be a descendant of the Anakim from Gath. Now, Scripture does mention the king of Og in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, who had an 11-foot bed. Now, we don't know if he was 11 feet long. Maybe he just liked a really big bed. If you were to look at extra-biblical accounts, there have been excavations of fossils, of human remains, of bones, of men being 8 and 9 feet tall. Colossal men. This is Goliath. He is a beast. But not only that, his armor alone weighed 126 pounds. He was covered from head to toe in armor. He had two weapons and a shield. He had a scimitar and he had an Aegean javelin. And you'll notice as well that the head of the spear actually weighs 15 pounds. Now, I don't care how strong you think you are. You're not throwing a 15-pound spear too far, okay? That spearhead was designed primarily for intimidation. So let me make it real simple. I want you to take the Hulk and James Bond and bring them together. Minus the green skin and minus the English accent. Or think of an M1 Abrams tank wrapped around the Hulk. What you have is you have size and strength combined with technology. That's what you have. This is a Thanos. That's who this is. It appears as though Goliath, from foot to the head, is impregnable. He is a colossal figure. Point number three, challenge. And so Goliath here would come out twice per day. Verse 16 tells us that he came out both in the morning and in the evening, twice per day, ridiculing and taunting. Now, notice as well that in chapter 17, verse 8, he challenges a one-on-one fight. Now, what's very interesting is that he has to actually explain the rules of engagement to the nation of Israel. Do you see that? Which indicates that this is not really anything that they're too familiar with. Now, historians believe that the Philistines may have picked this up from ancient Hittite military. And so now Goliath here is submitting an option here. And so instead of both armies fighting one another and there be a colossal, large casualties, the agreement is this. Goliath verse Israel's best soldier, winner takes all. Additionally, you'll notice as well that he says in verse 8, he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." This is very important. Philistines, their paganism, they believed that their gods, many of them, they were gods of the valley. And so when you look at the Psalms especially, you'll notice that David among says, my eyes look to the what? The hills. But my eyes look to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Scripture also refers to the mountain of God. And so here you have Goliath saying, hey, come down to me. Come down and fight me in the valley. And you'll remember as well, back in chapter 5, verse 3, after the Philistines had taken away the ark, they carried it to Ashdod. Do you remember that? They placed the ark of God next to Dagon in the temple. You remember what happened after the first night? Dagon fell face first. They may have thought it was the wind or something. And so they set him back up, and then the next morning the priests came, and you know what they noticed? That his head and his hands were severed. They were lying on the temple floor. And so these pagans believed that not only when a nation would fight one another, their gods would fight, but also on an individual level. And so here now, for the second time, the Philistines, through the vehicle of Goliath, is saying, hey, Choose a man to fight us, and be reminded as well when we fight, our gods are fighting. Or your God versus my God. And so no one stepped up. Now Goliath insults Saul severely. Look at verse 8 again, the second part. Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Do you see that? He doesn't call Saul by king. He says, hey, you're servants of Saul. Oh, by the way, where's Saul? He's shaking in his boots, in his barracks. You're servants of Saul's. I'll tell you what. Come and serve me. Point number four, cowards. The whole point of Goliath's description is to demonstrate how the nation sees him. It's all about sight. And what happens when they hear him. So what happened when they heard him? Look at verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Please look at verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, this is Goliath, fled from him and were much afraid. Fascinating. Now, the audience, we have already been prepped, have we not, in chapter 16, verse 7, to be careful regarding the outward appearances. Remember Samuel, or do you remember the Lord rebuked Samuel for looking with his eyes on Eliab? Please turn and look at chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not what? Look on his appearance or the height of his stature. Do you see that? The Lord is telling Samuel, stop looking at Eliab and his height and his stature. And this is exactly what the nation of Israel is doing with Goliath. They are looking, they are seeing with their eyes, and they're looking at his outward appearance, and they are terrified, and they scatter. They're like cockroaches when they see him. The irony, though, which accentuates Saul's cowardice, is that Saul is the best man to fight him, is he not? You know why? You remember back in chapter 8, verses 3 and verse 20, when the elders came to Samuel at Ramah, and they requested a king. And then one of the main reasons why they wanted a king was because they wanted a king to lead them in battle. Where's Saul? Where are you, Saul? Are you going to lead your people? But not only that, but what happened when the people saw him? The description is that Saul was tall, wasn't he? He was a head above others. But not only that, there's only two people at this time who have swords. It's Jonathan and it is who? Saul. Saul is the man. And they're looking at Saul and they're saying, you're gonna, as our king, you're gonna lead us. He doesn't. No one wants to fight Goliath, not even Abner or Jonathan. Jonathan would rather scale a mountain on his hands and feet and fight hundreds of Philistines than fight this giant. Or better yet, the text notes in chapter 14, verse 52, that Saul had valiant men. Okay, Saul had the Legolas. He had the Gimli. He had the Aragorn. None of them want to fight Goliath. Who's going to do it? Will anyone fight this man? Point number five, the chain of events. I want you to look at David's introduction. So the end of verse 11 notes that everyone's greatly afraid, right? Verse 12, now David. All right, now what? Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had eight sons. So David is introduced thematically, and he's introduced in contrast to Goliath. The introduction of David is the answer to who's going to fight Goliath. And you have in here, you have David as really a nobody from somewhere. I mean, what is David's resume? He watches a few sheep. But the whole theme is this. Man looks on outward appearances, but God looks at the heart. David's service to Saul here is in verse 15. Now, this is the key, and we're not going to spend too much time looking at this, but one of the reasons why I believe that chapter 16, verses 14 through 23 happened before chapter 17, in terms of chronology, is verse 15. This is the linchpin. This is the golden thread. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, David has been in Saul's service, but he's been permitted to intermittently help his father on the farm. You'll remember in chapter 16, verse 21, that Saul loved David greatly and he became his armor bearer, right? Well, how much fighting is Saul doing? He's not doing much, is he? And based on the response of David when he runs to the front lines as he delivers his food, which we'll get to in a moment, David seems relatively surprised about who this Goliath is, which means that there has been at least 40 days since the end of verse 23 and David being introduced. Essentially here, David is dual employed. He's employed by Saul, and he's also employed for watching his father's sheep. Essentially, he's the water boy. If he lived today, he'd be working for DoorDash. He's the pizza delivery guy for his father, of course. And so Jesse here employs him, commands David to take food and cheese to his brothers and the commanding officers on the front lines. So we're on David's mission. Now, David is younger than 20 years old at this point. As a matter of fact, there are only three brothers who are older than 20 years and older. And the reason is because the Mosaic law did not allow anybody who was younger than the age of 40 to fight in the military. And so the three brothers who are listed here in verse 13, they are all 20 years and older. David is younger than 20. How old, we don't know, and don't try to speculate. But he is younger than the age of 20. And so he's the DoorDash guy here. He's bringing food to his brothers, and he's also bringing cheese to the commanding officer. Now, here's the question. Why is he bringing cheers to the commanding officer? Good one, I'm going to tell you. Because Jesse wants the commanding officers to take well of his boys. That's why. His sons don't get cheeses, but the commanding officers do. Here's a little extra. Take care of my boys, will you? And so David leaves early morning in terms of his future rewards. And as he's coming to this valley of Elah, I want you to notice, please, in verse 22, what happens. So again, keep in mind, this is 12 miles away. David leaves early in the morning to deliver these food supplies. And just as he enters into the valley of Elah, he hears the host going out to battle, making a war cry. The armies are assembling. And David is very interested what happens. And notice in verse 22 what happens. David becomes very distracted. All part of the providence of God. He's just there to deliver food, right? But I want you to notice what he does. Verse 22. He left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage. Have we heard of baggage before? Do you remember when they were drawing lots for Saul? Saul was hiding where? Among the baggage. David leaves the food at the keeper of the baggage, and I love this, he ran. Saul's hiding, and David is running. He's running to the front lines to greet his brothers. He wants to know what's going on here. This is new to him. You know, there was a promise, or at least in terms of rumors that he heard. Saul seems to be a little bit confused by this. We'll address this later. But David hears of rumors possible in verse 25 that there's going to be rewards for the man who strikes down this Philistine. Riches, entrance into the family, royalty, through marriage to one of his daughters, and third would be possible tax exemption. David investigates to find out which part of this is true and which part of it isn't. But I just need to make one observation real quick. Everything was normal that day for David, wasn't it? You know, this is the third time that something like this has happened to him. You remember the first time? Lord tells Samuel to leave his hometown in Ramah and go to Bethlehem. Do you remember that? Remember Samuel has all of Jesse's sons line up, Eliab being the oldest. And Samuel saying, I don't hear any commands from the Lord here. You got anyone else? David's out shepherding, right? Completely unexpected, comes back and he's anointed that day. Or maybe you can remember as well in chapter 16. You remember what happens with Saul's harmful spirit, right? David is out in the field again. They somehow hear of David being able to play an instrument very well. And so David's out shepherding, and Saul then sends a cohort to Jesse's house and say, hey, go and grab David. He's coming. He's coming to my court and playing for me. Totally unexpected. And then now you have for the third time the same thing. The Lord is just all over David's life, is it not? David's just going there to deliver some food here. And he's dropping the food off of the keeper of the baggage. He's going to meet his brothers. And then, look at chapter 17. Please. Verse 23 at the end. He hears this arrogant, uncircumcised Philistine boasting. And I love the contrast. And David heard him. Everybody else heard him, did they not? Everybody else was terrifying. They were terrified and they fled. But David heard him. So, David just woke up early in the morning to do his father's bidding, did he not? And I want to encourage you, one English pastor from the 1880s has some encouraging words for you, and I quote, "It's not a good habit to bow your head and your heart to think this may be the most important day of my life, the opportunity of me of doing a great service and cause of truth and righteousness, or temptation may avail me, and it will cause me to deny my Lord and ruin my soul. O God, be not far from me this day, and prepare me for all that you have prepared for me." End quote. Is that your prayer every day? Let me never deny you in public or in private. May I be strong in you. This day was just like another day for David, and he had no clue what God had prepared for him. Is that your prayer every day? Lord, help me to be ready for everything that you have called me to do. And may I, in your grace and enablement, be found faithful. Point number 6, commitment. So Eliab, David's oldest brother, hears David's interaction and his words in terms of his response to Goliath. And I want you to look at verse 28. "Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.'" You're just watching a couple sheep here. You're not really that important. And now Eliab accuses him of having evil in his heart and presumption, which describes the sin of disobedience in the Mosaic law. Now, you'll notice in verse 25, the men say, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel." Do you see that? He's come to defy Israel. Look at David's response. Look at his theocentric response. Look at his God-centered response. Verse 26. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" That is God-centered discussion and conversation. The men say, "Oh, he's defied Israel." David said, "Yeah, he's defying God's people." Is anyone going to do anything about this? Am I the only one who hears this? This is like the first time parents who have younger kids heard their children say no. "Excuse me? I must have heard you wrong. Do we need to get back on the straight and narrow path, son? Daughter? Did I hear this correctly?" This is David's response. Does anyone else hear this guy? He's defying the king of Israel. All right, I'm going to have to be the one who sets this guy straight. So everybody here is looking at this man and sees. Now, notice the common theme of seeing. Please look at the end of verse 28. "I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to" what? "See," to see the battle. We know why Eliab was rejected as king in chapter 16, verse 7. The reason why he was rejected as king is because he can't see. He can't see. He sees Goliath, but he can't see. And he looks at David, and he still can't see. I mean, he was there when David was anointed, was he not? You'd think maybe, perhaps, he'd put the two to two together. No one's seeing. No one sees. And what's interesting as well is that Saul would rather risk the life of another soldier than fight Goliath himself. You know, we learn here in our text that Saul's royal failure is now complete. Not only has he failed to fight Goliath's champion, but he has not riled up or inspired a single soldier in his army. Do you see that? You know, one test of the true believer, if you are in Christ this morning, is what you respond and how you respond to conflicts in your life and problems in your life. Scripture describes the Christian as a soldier. As a soldier. And soldiers are proved not during times of peace, but during times of conflict and war. Soldiers are not to be playing ping pong in the barracks. Soldiers are to be on the front row. You were saved this morning to be an impact for the kingdom of God. Are you on the front lines? David is committed, and he's all in. Now, there are going to be the Eliabs in your life. Okay? Now let me explain. Eliab accuses David of having evil in his heart, but Eliab is the one who is evil. Eliab projects on David. I hope you see that. There are going to be people in your life who do the same. There are going to be people, Christian, who are ashamed and who are scared to live for Christ. And they are going to tell you that you're being too bold, you're being too reckless, and you're making a big scene. And the reason why they're doing that is because they themselves are ashamed. Now, some of you here are going to look at this text and say, I am bold. I'm bold. There are going to be some Pharisees right now. Let me explain. You will fail, and you do fail, to be everything that God has called you to be. And there are going to be some here who look at David and who are going to check the boxes. I am bold. I do speak up all the time. Do you honor the Lord in public and in private? You have denied the Lord, and your secret sins are done openly before the God who sees all. And he knows. And there is the Pharisee in this room who thinks that he is everything that God has called him to be. And he's not. Pharisees today is not somebody who carries the full extent of the law. The Pharisee today is the man or the woman, the professing Christian, who does a few things really well. They're really religious in certain areas, and then looks on disdain and disgust and contempt for others who don't dot all their I's and cross their T's like they do. And if that's you here this morning, you need Christ because you have not followed the law completely. You have failed, and even your best works are as filthy rags before God. You need Christ, and if you are in Christ, be reminded this morning that He has paid for that sin. And you can come to Him in brokenness and contrition and call the spade the spade. But there's also the indifferent sinner this morning. Not just the Pharisee, but the indifferent sinner who is ambivalent, who care less about their own sin. They think that since they made a profession many years ago, that they're good with God and that God won't cast them to hell because they are saved. You presume on the past profession, but God does not currently possess your life. This is the sinner who really doesn't care about the glory of God. They're too concerned with their popularity, with their acceptance. There's no reverence of God in their eyes. They may have others fooled really well. They like to hang out with the crowds, and they fit in real well. They blend in very easily. But once the caricatures are reduced to their proper size, once the fig leaves are removed, once you're naked before the Lord, there is no bush that you can hide this morning. And you may talk Christianese. You may dress Christianese and like Christianese. But you haven't been born from above. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Both the Pharisee and the apathetic, indifferent, cold sinner must come to Christ this morning. Who is sufficient for these things? Christ is. And it's not, you can do it if you have enough faith. The point is this, you don't, which is why you need Christ. You need Christ to be saved, and you need the Holy Spirit to energize you and to fill you. What motivates the Christian to live for God is this, Christ has done it all for me. All to Him I owe. I owe Him my life. I owe Him everything. The true regenerated sinner says this, Lord, You've done it all for me, and I am forgiven in Your sight. I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not everything that I can be right now. And so, Lord, help me. Help me to be all that You have called me to do, and may I rest in the sufficiency of Christ alone. Let us pray. Lord of glory, we come before You in humility and acknowledging and confessing that apart from You, we can do no good thing. We rejoice that our acceptance, our justification is not based on our own works, but on the finished work of Christ when You raised Him from the dead. Lord, we do have this life that we have to live right now, and we are very quick to forsake and to deny and to forget. And may that melt our hearts. May we not shrink back, but may we be bold for You. Give us the energy, give us the wisdom, the discretion. We'll walk in faith and we will give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.